Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you this morning, even a little sleep deprived. I think I went to bed maybe an hour later than normal, so I'm 2 hours behind. Have you ever read the New Testament and come across a phrase like, to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, or to the saints who are in Ephesus, and wish that you could read a letter to the Church of God at Gladys? Or have you ever wondered what Paul would preach if he came across our gathering some Sunday morning, just like he ran across some women praying at the river outside of Philippi? Or have you ever wondered what it would be like to be able to send a letter to Paul and ask him some questions about a challenging church situation or a difficult teaching that's hard to understand? I've had these thoughts, and of course we can't do that. But I think we can look at some of Paul's letters and look at the church he was addressing and hopefully understand what he was saying and apply that to our church right here in Gladys and the situations we face. And that's my goal here this morning. A wise woman told me that it would be helpful maybe if I would just pick a book of the Bible and just preach through it so I wouldn't have to agonize over what I'm studying next. So I'm tentatively planning to preach through 1 Corinthians, although I reserve the right to bail anytime. So sometimes when Ashley and I are traveling to her hometown through Eastern Virginia, it's a lot of rural driving, and I enjoy noticing the church signs that I see along the road and thinking about what congregation might be there, what is it like, thinking about the history of that church and what led to that interesting name that I see there. And some signs give a little clue, like there's Free Will Baptist, there's Missionary Baptist, and gives us a clue what doctrine or possibly even point of contention led to that name. Then there's some that are a little more complicated, like Reformed Zion Union Apostolic. There's a bunch of those over in that part of the country. You know, most of us are from Mennonite and Amish background, which we know is two sides of a church split that happened over 300 years ago. And sadly, church division has been a problem in the Christian church and in Anabaptist churches, and even here in our own local church. So what does Paul have to say about a church that's struggling with divisions? And you might guess that I already told you, I'm starting in 1 Corinthians. But we're going to go to Acts 18, and I'm just going to try to give you a quick background of the church at Corinth. Paul was on the east-western side of his second missionary journey, and he just finished up discussing with the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and then he made his way 50 miles to the west to Corinth. And there he found a couple that made tents just like he did, Aquila and Priscilla, and so he stayed with them, worked with them. And as he did in many or most towns where he visited, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath and reasoned with the Jews. And he did that for a time until the Jews became frustrated with him, began opposing him. And so he says he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And he didn't go far. He went next door to the House of Justice and there ministered to the Gentiles. And at some point, he had a vision at night where God came to him, the Lord came to him, and said, "Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And so he stayed there for a year and 6 months. And we know he had some success among the Jews because Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, became a believer, and Paul baptized him. And then also Greeks believed. And eventually the Jews opposed him again, took him to court. the judge threw out the case. The Greeks were frustrated, I guess, by the Jews and beat another ruler of the synagogue. And then eventually Paul left. And he took Aquila and Priscilla with him, went to Ephesus and left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then he returned to Antioch. So he left this new church plant in Corinth. Well, shortly late, after that time, Apollos, a very eloquent man, he was a Jew, mighty in scriptures and fervent in spirit, he came into Ephesus and met Aquila and Priscilla. And he only knew the baptism of John, but apparently he was a humble man and was willing to be taught. And so they explained things more fully to him. And then he traveled to Corinth and worked there. And it says that he greatly helped those who believed. So now fast forward about, scholars believe, maybe 5 years later, Paul has some visitors and maybe a letter too, and he gets a very negative report from this, his new church plant in Corinth. And so what I would like to do is go through a few chapters of 1 Corinthians, and it's a kind of a lot of scripture, but these first four chapters are dealing with the same issue. And so I'm going to try to move quickly and try to get an overall view of what the issue is that he's addressing, and then what, well, you know what the issue is, it's divisions. And then what are the underlying causes that Paul points out as he goes through these chapters. So starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul starts out his letter on a very positive note. There's always something to be thankful for in the life of believers, and Paul finds it, and he tells them what he's thankful for. And notice how it's very focused on what they, the blessings that they have through Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And after those pleasant words, he digs right into the problem that he was told about. He says, there's divisions among you, and he pleads with them to not be divided. And he asks some questions. Is Christ divided? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? This is a very negative report, and he's very concerned. So let's read verse 10 through 17. And this is kind of a tricky problem for Paul to address, because he's trying to correct people who have loyalty, have more loyalty to some other teacher than himself. At least some of them did. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that you are content that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Um, Paul calls out their divisions, and then in these next two chapters or two and a half chapters here, he gets at what kind of the underlying root of their problem. So in this next section, chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and then through verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul tells them that he's trying to explain the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, or the wisdom of men. And it seems like the people of Corinth were very impressed by wise teaching, wise sounding words. And he wants to show them that God's not like that. God's not impressed with wise and mighty things the same way that men often are. And he talks about Jesus and Jesus crucified, and how the Jews perceive that, how the Greeks perceive that. And he also is careful to say that he himself was not trying to be an eloquent speaker for the very reason that he wanted them to focus on Christ and not on himself. And that desire is shared by God, who sent Jesus in such a way and used men, a kind of people that would not draw attention to men, but would draw all the attention to God. In this next passage, he mentions wisdom a lot of times. And so I want to just look a little bit at what is the wisdom of God, this wisdom of God, this power of God that he talks about. And if you just look ahead to verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there he's saying, Christ crucified, that is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And in verse 30, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Again, calling Jesus the wisdom of God. And then just skip ahead a little bit more, chapter 2, verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So this was from way back. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, we see that this wisdom is revealed through the Spirit. James also talks about wisdom in those familiar verses about the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And I'll just read those here. James 3, 13 through 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Here we see a really clear contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. The wisdom that comes out in a person's life, the fruits that come out when a person's life is changed by the wisdom of God, when the life of Christ is coming out through a person. Christ crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Now the Greeks, they valued wisdom, philosophy, and reason. And when Paul spoke to the philosophers on Mars Hill and came to the point, the part of the story where Jesus was resurrected from the dead, some of them mocked him. To them, it was just foolishness. And the Jews, they wanted a sign. If we look at Jesus and some of his interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, We see this several times in Matthew 12. The scribes and the Pharisees requested a sign of Jesus, and he said no sign would be given to them except the sign of Jonah. And again in John 2, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, they asked him for a sign, and he said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Once again, referring to his resurrection. To the Jews, a cross and a crucified king, a crucified Messiah, didn't really fit with their picture of a Messiah, their preconceived idea. The cross was probably a symbol of a criminal. Maybe we could think of an electric chair, not something to be valued, and also a sign of Roman oppression in their lives. That was the last thing they would look to as a sign of God's wisdom. And one more passage that I'd like to look at, thinking about this wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God, is in John chapter 7, verse 47 through 52. And this is the account of the scribes and Pharisees wanting to arrest Jesus. They sent officers to Jesus to arrest him. Actually, it was the chief priests and Pharisees. But when the officers listened to Jesus for a while, they came back. And the Pharisees said in verse 45, why have you not brought him? Then the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Now think about what these Pharisees are going to say next. These are the wise men of the Jewish world. And think about the reasons that they give for not accepting Jesus. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? You can just see their arrogance there. We haven't believed. How could you be so deceived? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They were holding their own wisdom, their own knowledge, their own education and understanding above the crowd. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. They had it all figured out. They knew how it was supposed to work, and this did not line up. And it just shows the danger of relying too much on human understanding and wisdom. And so when Paul talks about, when Paul says these things to the Corinthians, I think these are the things that may be going on, running through the back of his mind. So let's read this section starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And you might recognize that quote from Jeremiah from our Sunday school lesson several months ago. All right, in this next section, Paul explains or paints a picture of the person who has been changed by the Spirit, the person who has been has had this wisdom of God revealed to them. He paints a picture of a mature person, and he's doing this to set the Corinthians up for a bit of a contrast. And let's just start in verse, let's see, getting a little mixed up here. Actually, these first five verses go along more with what we just talked about. Basically, Paul saying that when he came, he was not emphasizing human wisdom and not preaching with human wisdom, just as God did not emphasize human wisdom. Okay, let's go down to verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit of the world, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by none. For who has known the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Jesus talked about this idea, also mentioned this. He said in Matthew 11, when he was praying to God, the Father, he said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes." And in Matthew 16, when he was asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response to Peter was, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the mature are those who have this mystery, this wisdom of God, the wonder of Jesus coming to earth, revealed to them through the Spirit. They understand God's plan, God's intentions, God's desires. They have the mind of Christ. So Paul paints that picture. And then in this next section, these next four verses, the first four verses of chapter 3, he then switches back to looking at the Corinthians and contrasts their actions with the spiritual man that he just described. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' For when one says that, are you not carnal?" So the root of this divisive spirit is the fact that they are just immature Christians. They are babes in Christ, so there's something there, there's life there, but they're very immature, and that's why there's the strife and division among them. In the next section, verses 5 through 17, Paul gives two word pictures to describe how the church works and how individual leaders and workers in the church work together. He talks about God's field, and he talks about God's building or God's temple. And it seems like the Corinthians put a lot of emphasis on the workers and missed the role that God had to play in giving life to the seed, and missed the role that Jesus played as the foundation of the building. They were looking, putting all of their attention on men. Many of you probably saw Myron's barn that was blown over by the wind several weeks ago. And the problem with that barn, I don't think, was the foundation. And I don't think it was the builder either. But perhaps it was the building material. The steel buildings on the farm there on that windy hill stood firm. But this wood frame building turned into a pile of sticks when the wind came. And that's what Paul is describing here in this passage. We need this foundation of Jesus, and then how we build on that will determine what we have left, he says, in the day. And I know Dale Heisey mentioned that that is adversity, trials, and that is one way to understand that. And in a greater sense, it, I think, is the judgment too at the end of time. How will our work stand up in the day of judgment? How are we building in the church? Are we building in a way that will last, or will it just become a pile of sticks? Let's read this section here, verse 5 through 17. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace which God has given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And I should point out here at the end where it says, you are the temple of God, that's a the way I understand it, it's a plural you. You all are the temple of God. He's referring to the group. And later in 1 Corinthians, he says your body is the temple. So individually, we are temples as well. But here he's talking about the collective group, the collective congregation. You are the temple of God, and how are you building within the congregation? different people are working together in the church, can we recognize the contribution that other people are making? Some are sowing seed that may not bear fruit for years to come. I was at a teachers conference a few weeks ago, and one of the speakers told a story about one of his students. He graduated, and he only had about a fifth grade level of math at graduation. He had not succeeded in school, and he seemed a bit of a failure. He didn't catch the vision that the teacher had for all of these different subjects, and didn't look likely to succeed in life. But one evening, some years later, this teacher was getting ready for bed, and his phone rang, and this young man called him and said he just wanted to let him know that he had accepted Jesus into his life and wanted Joe to know about it. And Joe talked with him and was thrilled. Well, sometime later, I don't know if it was a year or more, he was crawling in bed again, and the phone rang again. And here it was this same student calling. And he said, "I have a friend that I'd like to bring over. Can we come?" And so he came over, brought his friend, and he said, "This friend of mine, he needs Jesus. Can you talk to him?" And the friend wasn't quite so sure, but Joe took him in. They spent the evening, late evening, talking, and that friend was also led to Christ and became a believer. Now, this story illustrates two points. One is that seeds planted can bear fruit much later. We may be planting and not see fruit, and that's okay. We can still have hope that there will be fruit down the road. Somebody else may harvest that. The other point is that God is able to use the weak things of this world, people who are not, to bring about his plan and his purpose. God's not limited by what we often see as limitations, I guess. We tend to value wisdom, ability, eloquence, the mighty things. But God, he stooped low enough to reach us. He can stoop to reach somebody who's seven grades lower in math. Okay, moving on to the next section. Verses 18 through 23. One problem that Paul points out here is that the Corinthians are proud, they're boasting, and they think that they're finding something in these men, these teachers, and they don't realize that they already have everything in Jesus. They are trading the riches that they have in Jesus for something that some man can offer them. Let's read verses 18 through 23. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the word, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is in God's." Everything Jesus has, he transfers to us. We are rich, and we also belong to God, belong to Christ, and belong to God. Not to some teacher, not to some leader, but to God himself. In chapter 4, in the first 16 verses here, which is all we'll look at this morning, Paul explains how he and Apollos are only servants and stewards. And he says, look, this is not a popularity contest. Our praise is coming from God. Everything we have received, everything you have received, is from God. So don't boast and be puffed up about what you have. And don't be seeking the praise of men like a king leading a procession. That's not what this is about. Look at us apostles. We are the most dishonored, most despised people out there. So you don't need to be so focused on looking good and being impressive and being leaders. And then he wraps up by saying, imitate me. Do it like I'm doing it. So I see my time is running out, but let's read this quickly. 1-16. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to die. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul gets pretty dramatic in his description of himself and the other apostles. And I was going to read through verse 16. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. All right, that was a lot of reading. I hope that was beneficial to you. I want to look at and try to summarize some of these underlying causes that we see in these passages that Paul points to as reasons for the division in Corinth. In the first chapter, we see that they were elevating human leaders of the church at the expense of Christ. In chapter 3, at the beginning, we see that there was carnality and immaturity in the church. And the fruits of that were envy, strife, and division. Also in chapter 3, we see that they were valuing one part of the work over the other, like what this teacher was doing. This teacher maybe was planting and this teacher watering, and they were latching on to one teacher and his part of the work rather than seeing the big picture. And they were also viewing the accomplishments of men apart from the greater work and indispensable work of God. It is God who gives life to the seed. It's God who gives the increase. It's Jesus who is the foundation, and they were missing that in their focus on the little piece, the little part that men were playing in God's work. And they were also proud of what they had, what they had accomplished, proud of the man that they followed, and they didn't remember, they forgot that these gifts were given to them, and they were taking credit for these God-given gifts. Now, Paul says, imitate me. And I think Paul gives us a really good example of how leaders should operate in the church and how we all should operate in a way that will bring unity and not division. Back in Acts 18, we read that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to tell the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was led by the Spirit in his life, not by any selfish ambition. In chapter 1, we see that he was not keeping score. He didn't even know for sure how many people he had baptized. He remembered some of them, but that wasn't important to him. That wasn't his focus. He was focused on his work, not on any praise that he could get through numbers. He did not use excellent speech or persuasive words or human reasoning and wisdom in his preaching. That wasn't his emphasis. He purposely kind of, you could say, maybe dumbed it down so that Christ could be glorified and not himself. He acknowledged the contribution of others. He recognized that he had started the church, but Apollos had come through and watered it, and he played an important role too. He recognized how small his part was in the big picture. He said, he who plants and he who waters is nothing but God who gives the increase. He recognized Christ as the foundation on which everything was built. He looked to the Lord for his praise instead of looking to men. He didn't find his affirmation in being popular or getting praise from men. And he was a real servant. He was willing to be foolish, weak, dishonored, hungry, thirsty, fully clothed, beaten, homeless, laboring, reviled, persecuted, defamed, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, for the sake of the gospel and for the people that he was ministering to. So, what are a few practical thoughts for us when we think about unity in the church? I think we should start with our personal relationship with God, abiding in Christ and yielding to the Spirit. What attitudes are evident in our lives? Is it envy, jealousy, and self-seeking, this earthly wisdom that destroys unity? Or when we look at our lives, do we see wisdom from above that's pure, peaceable, willing to yield without partiality or hypocrisy? What is it that is our common connection? What joins us, what connects us with our brothers and sisters in the church? If it's only our common heritage, our hobbies, our politics, or our occupation that unites us, then we're not going to weather adversity in the church very well. Without growing and abiding in an abiding relationship with Christ, I don't think we'll ever be able to connect with people on a deep level like we should, on a deep spiritual level. In thinking through this topic, I read a book by Francis Chan called Until Unity, just to stir my thoughts. And he has this quote, just as no spirit-filled couple has ever divorced, no spirit-filled church can split. And Ashley and I talked about that for a while, but I think it's worth thinking about. Then let's look at our homes. Do I love my wife and family as I should? Do I love my siblings as I should? Is there unity in the home? And now into our local congregation. How healthy are my relationships with my church family? Another Francis Chan quote, our divisions usually aren't caused by a difference in theology, but a lack of relationship. And I'm afraid that's often the case. So how is my relationship with those around me? Maybe some questions would help us think this through. Can I appreciate the successful work of others? I thought Dale Heisey had a really good encouragement idea to pray through the directory and recognize, thank God for the contribution that each person brings to our church. Can we appreciate the success of others and what they bring to our congregation? Or do I often compare myself with others? Do I care more about how I look in my church than how Jesus looks in my church? Do I care more about buildings and numbers than about the spiritual condition of my brother? Do I care more about doing church my way than I care about my brother and sister themselves? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." And then finally, how do I relate to Christians outside the local congregation? Can I be firm in my convictions, committed to my brotherhood, and yet still be humble enough to admit that I can learn from others? Can I acknowledge the contribution and the success of those whose methods might be a little different from mine? And can we diligently work in our row while cheering on somebody else working in theirs, while we both work towards a common goal? When we really have unity in the church, good things can happen. In Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, and I won't flip there, but the writer explains how prophets came, and then Jesus came, and then signs were given so that people would believe the message of salvation. These things were confirmed by signs. And in John 17, when Jesus is praying for all believers, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And that is another sign so that people will believe in Jesus when they see unity in the church. Jesus also said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So it's not the sign out by the road that identifies us as the temple of God. It's the unity that we demonstrate our love for, and our love for each other. And that's the clear evidence that this church is led by the Spirit and is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So the church, in summary, the church is a shaky house of straw. When we're immature, carnal, and full of envy and self-seeking, when we're proud, forgetting that all the good things that we have received have been given to us, all the good things we have been given to us. Or when we overemphasize men, one teacher versus another, one job, one part of the work versus another. But the church can be a welcoming and beautiful temple that radiates the glory of God when we are built on Jesus as our foundation, when he is our source of salvation and our pattern for life, when we recognize our little part and God's indispensable work, when we're united by a common spirit and relating on a spiritual level, and when we love each other enough to really be servants and even endure a lot of hardship for the sake of others, then our church can be that beautiful temple that will last in the day of judgment. To close, I'd like to read this prayer again that Paul started with. And when Jesus is really our foundation, then this can be said of us. This is true of us. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord."